Well, I invite you to turn, you may perhaps you already are, to Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9. If you're visiting with us this morning, our practice is typically in our worship services to study a book of the Bible, to read and to preach through that letter. We've been working through the Romans, letter to the Romans for some time. And in this way, one of the benefits of just going sequentially through a book of the Bible is that we find ourselves studying together portions of the Bible that perhaps if we were just choosing on our own, we might never choose to preach or teach. I'm just guessing. It's a pure guess. It's been a long time, it's a guess, since this portion of God's Word has been read or preached in this town. I could be wrong. But these truths are in God's Word, and we don't want to be people like Thomas Jefferson who cut up our Bibles and take out the parts that we think don't really fit. We want the whole Bible to make us whole Christians, that we would know the whole God in all of His glory as He's revealed Himself. So this morning we come to a section in Romans chapter 9 that falls on this that beautiful, those verses we know well, for nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This entire section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, really is related to the nature of God's love for His people, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in particular, the question comes up, well, if God's love is so secure, how do you understand the fact that He made promises to Israel, Old Testament people of God, and at the present time, at the writing of this letter, in the day of Paul, and those who were receiving the letter in Rome, and in our day, comparatively very few, those of Jewish ethnicity, have trusted and believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And so chapter 9, 10, and 11 explain why that is. And last Lord's Day, in the morning, we examined together God's counsel, His holy will, His purpose, and we find that this has been His counsel all along, is to save a remnant of people for His own praise, His choice, and His character. This morning we'll be looking in particular at chapter 9, verses 14, I hope, to 33, we'll see, as we examine in particular the reality of God's choice. You'll understand as I read along. I'm going to begin for the sake of context in verse 6. Because the question is, the real question is, has God's Word failed? So let me begin reading God's Word in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who is not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." And just as Isaiah foretold, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Amen. This is God's word. We need help to understand and to embrace all that God has for us in this portion of his word. So let's ask him for it this time. Oh God, I do ask earnestly, as I have been this week and this morning earlier, I pray for so much more than a mere intellectual understanding. I do pray for clarity. I pray that you would help me to be clear this morning. I ask that you would help us, all of our minds, to guard against untoward thoughts concerning you. So we do pray for a clear understanding, but we ask so much more. We ask that the beauty and the magnitude and the glory and the awesomeness of who you are would break through all the barriers of our hearts, and that God would loom large in us individually and together as a church in these days. Glorify yourself, we pray, through the preaching of this portion of your word. We ask it for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen. As I shared last Sunday morning, the main concern in this portion of God's word is God's faithfulness to Israel. And the immediate question is whether God's word can be trusted. And God's word can be trusted. As we saw last Sunday morning, there are numerous quotes from God's word to demonstrate that God's counsel all along was to carry out a specific plan towards his people. He never promised that every single Israelite, just by nature of being a Jew, would be saved. The gospel never was, "Be a Jew." The gospel has always been, "Believe in the promise of God." This morning, as we come to revisit this chapter, we particularly begin in verse 14 and following. And in this section, there are two topics or two theological subjects that loom large and are perhaps taught more clearly here and expressly than any other portion of Scripture. In theological terms, they are the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation is not a term you hear very often these days, but you understand that these are very related doctrines. It's obvious in this passage that God chooses some to be saved. That is the doctrine of election. That God has chosen from before creation in eternity past some men and women from among sinful mankind to be saved from the just penalty of their sins. That's the doctrine of election positively. The reverse is reprobation, the truth that's taught here, that in choosing some from among mankind to be saved from the penalty of their own sins, God in eternity past also chose to pass over, to leave others in their own sin and condemnation. Right at the outset, I want to express how I need to be careful this morning, obviously, in how we frame these words. We need to be careful. I want to lean on for just a moment the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. These are helpful, these old confessions. There's godly men, who pastors and theologians, who thought deeply about these things. This is the truth of election taught in the Second London Baptist Confession, also related to the Westminster Confession, some of you know. That God has decreed in Himself from everlasting all things, effectually to work and dispose them according to the counsel of His own will, to the glory of His name, in truth, constancy, and faithfulness. This is clear in Scripture. I'm not going to read all of it here. But the truth that God had in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of His will, foreordained some men to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace, leaving the rest in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His justice. Those are the two doctrines. Election, that God foreordained some men to eternal life, men and women. Reprobation, that God leaving the rest in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glory. Now, as we think about these main truths that are taught here, we respond in various ways. And we see that response rather strongly in Romans chapter 9. Paul voices questions, some of the responses that sinful mankind has to these truths. We are not neutral. And I understand this morning as I read this passage that there is within us, there are true questions. If I can just simplify it this way, there are head challenges and heart challenges in our approach to this portion of God's Word. In the head, in our thinking and our understanding, we just may have some misunderstanding about what's being taught here. And this morning, I want to divide my sermon into two parts. In the second part of this sermon, I will hopefully address, clarify what is election and what is taught here about God's hardening work. I hope to be very clear and to hopefully clarify and remove what there may be some misunderstanding here. That's the head part. But there's also the heart part. And they're related. You can't separate them. If we misunderstand what's being said here, then our heart is going to respond in a certain way. But even if we understand clearly what's being said here, our baseline reaction is against this, isn't it? This is hard. The problem here is not clarity. If it wasn't clear that Paul was saying that God chooses some to be saved and passes over others, then you wouldn't have the questions. Like verse 14, there's no injustice with God. What's Paul saying? Somebody says, that's not. Okay? So the clarity is, God is teaching here that God does choose some to be saved. If he wasn't teaching that he hardens some in their unbelief, then why would we have question verse 19? Why does he still find fault? So the issue is not lack of clarity here. It's clear what's taught, even if we need to look at it closely. These doctrines are hard. They're so hard for us that they're a stumbling block to some embracing the Christian faith. These truths are so hard. God's sovereignty and salvation is what we're talking about. That for many professing believers, Christians, we choose to ignore or explain away these verses. Again, as I said this morning, the reality is that these truths have not been taught in the church in these days. Why? Because they don't exactly tickle ears. They're hard truths, admittedly, heavy truths. And some of our recoiling at the truths that are taught here may be in relation to some misunderstanding. And again, I hope in a few moments to explain clearly what is taught here and what is not taught here. But first, I want to examine why we struggle so much. Why do we struggle so? And I suspect that the reason is not, firstly, our misunderstanding of the doctrine of election at a theological level. But I suspect, based on God's Word, that the more fundamental reason why we have questions or we recoil or even resent what is taught here is because of our doctrine of God. It's been a while, but do you remember Romans chapter 1? Turn there back with me. Romans chapter 1. The basic condition of mankind's rebellion against God is expressed in various ways, but in verse 25 of chapter 1, it is summarized in this way. Mankind in rebellion has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and here's the core of it, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. The ugly truth is that we worship and value the creature more than we worship and value the Creator. We say that again. The ugly truth is that our baseline commitment, our inclination as sinners, is to love and to value and esteem and worship what is created, creatures, that is, men and women, more than we love God. To the question, who or what is the greatest good? To who or what is the greatest good? Rebellious mankind says very plainly, we are. We are the greatest good. Men and women are the ultimate value, most to be esteemed. Now, Paul does not teach here some kind of fatalism or nihilism that basically says that men and women made in the image of God don't matter. And as I taught last week, it is not being taught here that God is so lighthearted about choosing that he basically goes, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. That's a wretched, blasphemous picture, if we have that in our heads, of what is taught about God's righteous, holy, wise, loving, sovereign election. He is good. So Paul isn't teaching some kind of fatalism or nihilism as though it just doesn't matter. But nonetheless, we must keep in perspective of who is most valuable. Our value as men and women is a derived value. Right? It's derived value and significance. And it's derived from a prior and supreme value and significance, and that value and significance is God. Our value as being made in the image of God is that we are made in the image of God. We are made to serve and to worship and to make much of God. We are not the ultimate good. We are not inherently blessed forevermore, as verse 25 says about God. We are not supreme. God is. Let it be clear this morning, and let it register in every corner of our hearts. God is supreme, because He is God and we are not. At the heart of sinful human reaction to the clear teaching of Romans 9 is resentment. We resent that God is God, and that God is the greatest good, and that He does not join us in lifting up humanity as God and as the greatest good. Do you understand the perversity of what is going on in the evangelical church these days, as in the name of God, in the name of Christ, the consumer, the spiritual person, as the church bows to try to meet every whim and craving of the culture, we communicate essentially, you matter more than God. It's a lie. The most fundamental truth of the Bible is that God is God and we are not. And he is altogether blessed and glorious and most to be esteemed and valued. Today, even in the church, we want God to serve us. Which would necessarily mean that if God serves us, he would never exercise his divine sovereign freedom and right to elect some to salvation and to pass over others. At the core of our sinful nature is an abhorrence to the truth that God is God. The idea of God as God and sovereign and right to do according to his good pleasure for the sake of his great and glorious name. This is mainly why you won't hear this passage preached on in the evangelical church today. Or if you do, pastors, like, trust me, I'm tempted. It's so tempting to get up here and to try to explain away what it says, but that is not what I am called to do. It's one of the reasons I chose that responsive reading this morning, because I needed to hear this morning from God's Word, preach the Word. Preach what's here. Today in the evangelical church and in our lives, and we're not necessarily criticizing people out here, we're talking about us this morning. Today, God is our servant, and he does our bidding. Today, God is benign and harmless and bound by our will to love all men and women equally. He loves all men and women, trust me. You know this, John 3:16, don't trust me, trust the Word. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But God has the prerogative to set his peculiar love and affection on some of his creatures. So our challenge is much deeper this morning than merely understanding the doctrines of election and reprobation. Our problem largely is that we don't know God. And his glory rests lightly on our conscience in the church today. Worse, we have de-godded God, if you could do such a thing. We've domesticated God. God is supposed to be here for us and to join us in esteeming us as men and women as the highest, most ultimate good. This is the fundamental heart attitude that Paul's expressing in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" I don't think Paul here is talking to the person who has some real questions intellectually about this. I don't think that strong response is against the person who honestly, as you probably do this morning, are wondering, okay, how does that work? How does that fit with other pictures we have in God's Word? Those are honest, sincere, reasonable questions that I hope that we'll examine in a few moments. But I think what Paul is addressing in verse 20, and the Holy Spirit ultimately is addressing, is that heart attitude that I've been talking about. The heart attitude that wants to de-God God and put God in service to us. And so the truth is that here's the thing I want you to understand this morning, and it is here in the text, and I'll show you in just a moment. God is most good and most glorious. If you're going to understand what's taught in Romans 9, you must embrace and understand this truth as most fundamental. God is most good and most glorious. This truth is both assumed and asserted in Romans 9. Look with me. First of all, in verse 5 of Romans 9, God is blessed forever. Amen. We just read that in chapter 1, verse 25. This apparently is important. And listen, Paul is just not rattling off some spiritual terminology because he needs some filler. God is blessed forevermore. He is declaring what is real. God is blessed. He is truly good. He is truly happy. He is truly glory. This is the fundamental of who he is and his holiness. He is blessed. God is blessed forevermore. Amen. He is most good and most glorious. This is taught in verse 14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." The strength of his language, of his response, may it never be. He's not saying like it's a possibility and you know, I wish, I hope it never happens. It's a response of reaction in light of the fact that God is most good and most glorious. It is abhorrent to the apostle, the thought that somehow someone would charge God with unrighteousness. He is most good and most glorious. This is taught in verse 15. There, Paul is quoting from Exodus 33:19. This verse, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." The context of that in Exodus 33, do you know what it is? It's not eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It is Moses saying to God, "I pray, oh God, show me your glory." Moses has been communing with God. He's heard the voice of God, but he wants to see something of the glory and the majesty of God. And in response, God replies, I will cause all my goodness to pass by you, before you. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and merciful to whom I will be merciful. It's part of God's glory. God is most good. God is most glorious. It's taught in Romans 9, verse 22. That God is most good and most glorious is assumed and asserted here. What if God, willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But God's greatest desire is to make His glory known, His power known. God is most good and most glorious. This is also taught in verse 23, where as a reverse, He makes known His mercy upon vessels of glory, whom He prepared hand for glory. He makes known the riches of His glory. God is most good. God is most glorious. This is why in the old hymn that we sing rather frequently, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise," one of the last closing lines, and you know this, and next time you sing it, think about it. One little word, the word "most." The hymn line goes this: "Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise." God is most good and most glorious. Of course, God values men and women. This is evident in Romans 9, verse 1, when Paul says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Why? Because they are his kinsmen. They're men and women made in the image of God, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And remember that this isn't ultimately Paul's letter. This is Christ's letter. And remember that Jesus is the Son of God. Something of God's heart is revealed in the heart of the apostle here. God cares deeply about men and women, all men and women. But also notice that as Paul cares for his kinsmen according to the flesh, while experiencing profound angst over his loved ones apart from the gospel. Am I getting close here this morning? As Paul experiences angst over his loved ones who are apart from Christ and headed for judgment, even with all the angst which is godly and the yearning which is godly, in all of the angst, Paul stops short of valuing them more than God. God, not Paul's kinsman according to the flesh, for whom he longs. God is most good, most blessed, and most glorious. He is the blessed God. He is righteous altogether. He is most good and most glorious, and his goodness and glorious are made known in part through election. Those he chooses. And his goodness and glory are made in part known by passing over others and leaving them in their sin. Once we have our doctrine of God clear in our heads and our hearts. We come to the doctrines of election and reprobation without fear or dread of revulsion. Hard, yes. Perplexing, yes. Difficult, yes. But God is God, and He is most good, and He is most glorious. So whatever is taught here is not going to be contrary to His blessedness and to His glory. God and His glory are supreme over all things. Can I ask you, just in the quietness of your heart, to ask yourself right now, do you really embrace that? Is God most supreme? Well, what about these truths that I've mentioned? Election and reprobation. And I hope you hear me using those terms, not lightly, not flippantly. These are serious matters. I have 8 points that I want to clarify that I hope will help your head, your thinking about. I don't know how much it'll help your heart. But let's clarify, I hope here in the next few moments, a little bit about these truths that are taught here. First of all, God chose in eternity past those He would save. We've already learned this. It is clearly taught here. It's not only taught here, it's taught all over the Bible. Go to 1 Peter, go to Ephesians, everywhere. Those whom God chose in eternity past to save are His elect. Term is very out of fashion. It's a word that most likely in evangelical churches brings more of a snicker than anything. But look with me at Romans 8, verse 33. How are God's people who have trusted in the gospel described? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is a beautiful term. It's not a term of derision. It's a term of choosing, of affection, and the mystery of God's sovereign will. According to 8:28 and 29, the elect are those who are called according to God's purpose. That's His counsel. For those whom He foreknew, that is, before the creation of the world. And it is clear here, as we'll see in a moment, that God did not look ahead in time and see that people would choose Him and therefore He would choose them. In the mystery of His sovereign goodness, God chooses to save some. This is point number one. Secondly, God's election of some to be saved is not based on anything foreseen in them. I just stated my second point. Sorry. I got ahead of myself. His election is of grace alone and bound up in the mystery of His sovereign wisdom and goodness. Let me say that again. His election of some to be saved is of grace alone and is bound up in the mystery of His sovereign wisdom and goodness. Let me say it this way. It is good that God has chosen to save some and not all. It's an expression of His goodness. Do I understand exactly how that is so? No. We have the mind of God. We need to be careful to remember that God is all wise and He is altogether good. Thirdly, in choosing some to save from among sinful humanity, from their own sins, God also determined to pass by and leave others to receive the justice due their sin. I know that's a long phrase. God, I'll put it this way, God determined to pass by some and leave them to the just punishment due their sins. In theological terms, as I've already shared, this is the doctrine of reprobation. The truth that in choosing some from among mankind to be saved from the penalty of their sin and rebellion, God in eternity past also chose to leave others in their own sin and just condemnation. This is clearly taught in Romans 9:18. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. There's two aspects to this election. Pharaoh is presented in verse 17 as an illustration of reprobation, of this hardening, God ordaining to harden Pharaoh. God says, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth." Now note that in the account of Pharaoh, God did not create within Pharaoh an evil, wicked heart. Mankind, we've learned in Romans, if we've learned anything, we are responsible for our rebellion against God. Go back to Romans 3. There is no one who does good. We're not puppets. God is not the one, if you were, who's making us to do what is bad. Attribute your bad works to the devil, but don't attribute them to God. And yet he is sovereign over all things. Pharaoh is responsible. Pharaoh will answer in hell for his own hatred of God, hatred of God's people, and all that God has to do to harden Pharaoh is refrain from any grace of softening his heart and bringing him to repentance. All God has to do to Pharaoh is give Pharaoh what Pharaoh wants. And that's true of all men and women apart from Christ. That's how corrupt we are in our sin. God just has to pass over to leave, and that is a hardening work of God. This is determined from eternity past. This is taught clearly in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. There are those who stumble over the rock of offense, those who disbelieve, and they are described, listen to the language, those who disbelieve, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Who's responsible for disobedience to the word? The disbelievers. They act. And to this doom they were also appointed. God's sovereignty, determining all things. Man's responsibility, being responsible for his own sin. Jude, verse 4. Concerning false teachers, Jude says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long ago, beforehand, marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. God decrees and ordains the judgment of sinners. But though he does so, he's not active in reprobation in the same way he's active in salvation. This is very important. So if you think of double predestination in terms of God predestines those to be saved, and just as actively he's behind the damning of those who don't believe, you have a wrong idea. Yes, God chooses some, and yes, God chooses to pass over others. But in Scriptures, salvation from beginning to end belongs to the Lord. In the Scriptures, go down with me in chapter 9. Israel. Why did they not attain salvation? Many of them. Verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They did not pursue it by faith. God is not active in the same way in the work of reprobation as he is in the election and the saving of those who of the elect. They're not exact. They're not equal equivalency there. This is evident even in the language. Look with me in Romans 9. This is very interesting. Very uncomfortable, isn't it? Verse 22. God willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. He did that when he flooded the earth. Was God unjust to judge mankind for their rebellion and wickedness? No. So he can show his wrath. He can make his power known. He can flood the whole earth and wipe everybody out except for just Noah and his family. But instead, he endures with much patience vessels prepared for destruction. So there is an ordination of all things. But this is not fatalism. They are responsible. But what's interesting, you see there also in verse 23, the vessels of mercy are also prepared for glory. What's interesting, see the two words prepared there? Some of you remember grammar. You have active verbs and passive verbs. Very interesting that the prepared in pertaining to the those are vessels of wrath is in the passive. God is not as active in this act as he is towards the vessels of mercy. Prepared in vessels of mercy, active tense. Prepared in verse 22, vessels of destruction, passive tense. Interesting. So God is not active in salvation and in reprobation in the same way. God decrees both salvation of the elect and the reprobation of the non-elect. But he's not as active in the same way in the execution of his counsel towards the elect and the non-elect. God is not responsible, listen, for the willful unbelief and sin of men and women. Let me say it again. God is not responsible. He is not the agent. He's not the author of sin. He passes over. He hardens. He pours out his wrath. But he is not active in his hardening work in the same way as he is active in his saving work. Fifthly, this morning, God has every right as God in his holiness and freedom to ordain. God has every right to ordain some to salvation and to pass over others. God has every right as God to ordain some to salvation and to pass over others. It's his prerogative, and not only his prerogative, but to the praise of his glory as God. This is illustrated in verses 20 through 24. God is pictured here as the potter. He is the creator. He has the right, by way of being the creator, to determine all things and the use of various vessels for the praise of his glory. Even if we begin questioning God, we've forgotten ourselves. We've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten who God is. And God is not capricious or whimsical or cruel. He's not like the pagan gods of old that it's just, you can't depend on him, you can't trust his character. Will not the Lord of all the earth do right? We scratch our heads, I understand. We have questions. Our hearts yearn, as Paul's did, for those who have yet to trust in Christ. But we dare not impugn God with evil or untowardness. He has the right as God in his wisdom and power and majesty to display his power and wisdom through saving some and passing over others. Sixth, this is the ultimate purpose of election and reprobation, is the display of God's attributes and his glory. That's all the way through here. Why does God choose some and pass over others? Why does God choose some sinners like me who have no right to be saved? Nothing in me that commends me to God. Not because I'm a good boy, because I'm not a good boy. I wasn't a good boy. My heart is corrupt. I wouldn't want God more than anybody else. I love myself more than anyone apart from God's grace. I'm arrogant. I couldn't even fit through the door if I have a head so big. And all the rest of you are like it as well. And that's humanity. And it's interesting that in these sections we put God on trial. This morning, can we just step back and look at humanity as a whole? How good and righteous are we? Yeah. How many of you have keys this morning? How many keys do you have? Have you ever thought why you have to have a key for everything? Every one of you. You don't even realize, because you live in a world of men and women in defiance and rebellion against God, and so you have to guard your most minute, detailed things from being stolen. Even here, a relatively nice, safe community, you all have keys, which is a condemnation on the reality of mankind. So the ultimate purpose of God's choosing is the display of His glory. He is ultimately good. We would never know God's wrath if there was not sin and rebellion. We would never know God's love and the extent of it and of His grace if He did not choose some and pass over others. And lest anyone think that this is a game, go to the cross. And there you see the Son of God incarnate, bearing in Himself the sins of the world, the sins of all those that God would redeem for Himself. This wasn't a game. This isn't a play. This is real and unfolding, and God's purpose is the display of His glory. Verse 17, He says, He raised Pharaoh up that My name might be proclaimed. Verse 22, He is willing to demonstrate His wrath. In other words, His wrath, His holy, just response to sin is part of His glory. There's nothing glorious about not being angry towards injustice and evil. If you're a person that doesn't really get upset by murder or theft, and you just kind of say, well, you know, people will be what they'll be, your value in my eyes just went far down. We rightly are indignant when we see injustice and abuse of the innocent. Well, God's wrath is revealed as part of His glory. In verse 22, He makes His power known. This is all evidence that God does what He does ultimately to display Himself as most good and most glorious. God is putting His self on display in His glory. The church exists for Him and for His glory and not ultimately for ourselves. Well, seventh, God has chosen to save a remnant of Israel from among Israel and from among the Gentiles. This is taught in verses 24 and following, and I'm not going to go into great detail here, but you see several quotes. And what Paul is saying here is that this was God's plan all along, was never to save every single individual Jew, and it was never His plan to save every single man or woman. He never taught universalism in the Bible. God always said He would save a remnant. And truly, verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left to us a posterity, we all would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Left to ourselves, that's what we degenerate into. If God in His mercy and kindness and grace did not save some, by His sovereign grace, none would be saved. All of us would turn away from the Lord and perish in our sin. God, this is the doctrine of the remnant. And what God has chosen to save some from among Israel, it's true among the Gentiles, among the peoples of the earth. And we marvel at this, we wonder, but we dare not charge God with injustice. Eighthly and finally, those who persist in unbelief and disobedience are responsible for their own condemnation. Those who persist in unbelief and disobedience toward God are responsible for their own choice and action. Men and women are responsible, truly, and God is sovereign. These are the two truths that are taught in Scripture. They are compatible. Sometimes this is called compatibilism. They are not contrary. How they fit together, you'll hurt your head if you try to work on that one and join the ranks of those who have tried. God is sovereign, man is responsible. But in that reality, God is most good, God is most glorious. And at the end of the day, men and women truly, earnestly, sincerely, with their will, choose to turn from God, choose to sin. And in Romans, we have learned at the judgment, each man and woman will give account for his or her deeds. They are responsible. There will be no one in hell. No one in hell who will be there for any other reason than justice. In their rejecting the Creator. And remember in Romans 1, we learned that God has revealed Himself in creation. I mean, come on, the foliage, people coming here by the hundreds of thousands. And here's, you have to understand, it's good for our economy, but if we really think about it, it ought to break our hearts. People by the hundreds and thousands, they'll fly here. They'll spend weekends. They'll come. They'll look at the vista. And seriously, this is the extent of what they'll do. Wow, that's pretty. Isn't that beautiful? That's it? That's all you've got in the face of the magnitude of the glory and the splendor and the plain as day, there is a God and He is glorious. I'll post it on Instagram. You see, it's ugly and it's willful. And therefore, men and women are responsible and they will have to give account. Their condemnation is just. God is not ultimately responsible for their evil deeds. In closing, I want to encourage you. First of all, before I encourage you, I want to speak to those who may be here this morning, and maybe this is very hard for you, and maybe you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe no one's ever told you about the true God of the Bible. Maybe you're resenting Him right now. I don't know. Maybe you're fearing Him. Fearing is a good thing. God is altogether good and just. He's holding out to you this morning and every day the opportunity for you to be saved. Earnestly, He sent His Son to be crucified for your sins. Every day, He's telling sinners, come to Me. In Ezekiel, numerous times throughout God says, I do not take pleasure in the death of a man. I'm not willing that any should perish. It's not the heart of God. He's not a cruel God. He's not willing. He doesn't take His kicks out of your condemnation. But if you persist in your own chosen, stubborn way, you will meet Him on that day, and you will answer for your deeds, and you will not be able to say, oh God, You made me do it. You did it. And right now, He's holding out to sinners, come to Me. Turn from your sins. Be saved. Even now. Acknowledge God as God. Quit this game of thinking of yourself as most good and most glorious. Remember yourself as a creature. Honor your God. Confess your sins. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Even now. Well, we need to close. I want to caution you in your conversation and thinking about these things to be reverent. If you have questions, I welcome you to speak with me afterwards or to email me. These are heavy things and difficult things. We want to be careful to remember that we're taught here the doctrine of election, but remember that we never know until we come to Christ who the elect are. The gospel is never try to figure out if you're among the elect. We're not. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 20:29. The revealed things belong to us. We are to deal with God's word as it's given to us and Christ as He's offered to us. And as encouragement in closing, Jesus in John 6:37 said, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. What's that talking about? All that the Father has chosen will come to Me. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And Jesus says, the one who comes to Me, I certainly will not cast out. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, these are difficult things. We pray that You would help us to fear You rightly and to understand these things. We pray that the result of these will be to worship You and to honor You as our God. We praise You that You are good and You do all things well. Like the Apostle Paul this morning with the angst in his heart, we pray for our loved ones and family who don't know You. We would, as Paul would, wish that we ourselves were cursed, cut off from Christ for their sake. But, oh God, we come before You And we esteem you as most good and most glorious. And we pray for them as you have taught us to. And we pray that you help us to be faithful witnesses holding out Christ to them. And we pray, O God, that you would work in hearts, convict of sin, and win to Christ. We ask your forgiveness, O God, for thinking that somehow you serve us, that you fit into our lives. We repent this morning. We worship you as the one and only God, the living God, our Creator. We worship and adore you as righteous and altogether good. In Christ's name, amen.